Christmas is an interesting season for a lot of reasons. It's a great time, and it's a great time for family. But it's also, and I'll talk about this in the message just a little bit, it's a time of tremendous inconvenience. Me think about it for a minute. You don't get to do your regular routine. And the older you get, the more you realize through moments like this, you have a regular routine. And so everything gets kind of a little bit crazy and just wild and papers flying and dogs are running and puddings on the floor and just stuff happens. And it's the way Christmas is, but it truly is an incredible time and a great season. And when it comes time to give, I believe most of us hopefully are in this category. We're not really trying to figure out what's the least I can spend and be acceptable. We're trying to figure out how can I make these dollars stretch and get one more gift. For our grandkids, it was a lot of fun. They're here today, and they were at our house. Because of all families, Blake and Olivia, our youngest son and his wife, they're already back in Milwaukee at church up there today where he's on staff. And so we did Christmas giving with each other on Thursday. Now, here's the crazy part about that just real quick. When I was growing up as a kid, My dad was a pastor. We traveled to grandma and grandpa's for Christmas. And Christmas just kind of happened whenever. That's just the way I grew up. I didn't really know the 25th was a big deal. It was sometime in the month of December. Janet's family was incredibly structured, and it was Christmas Eve every year. This is actually the first year in like 37 years that I won't be at 222 South Kent Street in Springfield, Missouri on Christmas Eve this year. Because of just changes in life and family. But the thing that I know about the gift giving and all of that, you always want to do the best you can. Our granddaughters, they had this thing of gifts, this mound, this pile of gifts, and they kept running over and wanting to open them, and it was so much fun. You know, when you love people, giving is not something you have to do. It's something you enjoy doing. The shepherds came and worshiped the Lord on the night he was born. The wise men got there later, maybe as late as a couple of years later. He was in a house, no longer in the stable. And they come and they see him and they bring the best gifts that they can. You know, as we come now to give an offering to the Lord, it's really not a... There we go. We're losing out or something. It's really not about the amount. It is about the attitude. But here's the good news. When the attitude is right, the amount will be right. See, I can't tell you to give X number of dollars, but I can ask you to do this. Would you give the best offering you can today because of what God has done for you? You know what? God looks at each one of us individually, and when we give, he blesses us for our obedience. And all of a sudden, giving 10% is no longer the bar we're shooting for, but it becomes the minimum that we want to do. We're looking for ways to do more, to be a blessing in other people's lives and a blessing in the kingdom of God. As a church, you're so faithful in giving. You're one of the best churches I know of anywhere for your financial support of our ministry. And I thank you for that today. Would you give to the Lord now as an act of your worship? And I pray that you'll be blessed for your generosity toward his kingdom. Father, we thank you this day for your goodness, for all of your blessings. We pray that you would receive from now us an act of worship that joyfully celebrates your goodness in our lives. May you be glorified. May your will be done in us and through us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to look at the book of Matthew chapter 2 real quick. And I'm going to share some thoughts from the story. I'm going to do it more as a storytelling kind of approach today and kind of highlight some facts as we're going through it. Instead of an outline form, I could easily go there. But instead, I'm just going to kind of do it as a story for you. Matthew chapter 2. This is not the one that most people read as the Christmas story. There's a reason why. It's rather dark. Luke chapter 2, the angels show up. And it's amazing how we kind of gloss over the reality even of that story. Can you imagine being out in a field late at night, dark, dark, cold night, and all of a sudden out of nowhere, this bright light shines up so bright that it illuminates the whole area. You know, when the angels say to the shepherds, don't be afraid, there's a reason they said that. I don't know if you've ever been in the dark and had a light flash in your face, but it's a bit unnerving. So the story there is a little different too, but Matthew chapter 2 tells the story of Jesus being born. And Christmas is not just this nice little neat sanitized package of facts where everything is nice and good. A lot of our Christmas carols kind of take that approach, and understandably so, and there's reality to that, but there's a lot of hardship that comes around Christmas. Some of you this year may be feeling mixed emotions about this season and what's it all about, because it's not what it used to be for all of us, and sometimes there's bittersweet memories, things that maybe happened, didn't happen. The Bible is so honest in its approach toward life that we'd get Matthew chapter 2. And here's how it reads. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and by the way, this is how I'm going to do the sermon. I'm going to pause right on there. There we go. I know what we're cutting in and out for. Y'all just have to put up with it today. We're trying our best. Thanks to all the tech people that work every week so hard to do a good job. Amen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, there's a mouthful right there. Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem is about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Heard a funny story just last week. If you're here last week, Ross Byers was with us, missionary to the Middle East. And his oldest daughter had gotten married, and Christmas time was coming around. And I don't remember where they lived, somewhere in the United States. And she said to her husband, she just seemed kind of down and a little bit melancholy. And her husband's worried about it. And he actually called Ross and said, hey, I don't know what's wrong with your daughter. She just seems kind of out of sorts, and it's Christmas, a time of celebration. This is a true story, by the way. This isn't like trying to be funny. But he said, I don't know what's wrong. And Ross said, well, you know, you're newly married, haven't been married a year. I'm going to tell you some good advice. Just talk to her and ask her, because I can make a guess, but she can tell you the answer. So he went to her and he said, you know, sweetheart, I'm so glad we're married. She said, I am too. And, you know, he's making sure everything is okay. And he says, well, it seems like you're down. You're just not quite yourself. What's the problem? And she said, well, you know, every year that I've been alive, we just did something really special on Christmas, and we haven't done it this year. And I'm kind of missing, you know, the tradition of my Christmas with my parents and everything. And her husband, trying to be a good husband, said to her, well, what is it that you're missing? Maybe we can do that. And she said, we went to Bethlehem every year for Christmas. We'll take pictures and look at those. Bethlehem, this small little town, interestingly enough, though, it first makes its appearance in Scripture as the place where Rachel is buried. It becomes the place that people think of where her husband, because of his great love for her, buries her in this place, builds a monument to always remember her. And it became known as that. Later on, David is born there, and he's from there. But then the thing that made it most notable is when Jesus Christ is born there. Now think about this. Even in his birth, he took a place that was known for death and made it now a place that's known for life. He goes to Bethlehem. He's born there. Micah tells about it in Micah chapter 5. This is where the Messiah will be born, in Bethlehem of Ephrath, or of Judea as it's referred to here. This is the city where Messiah will be born. He speaks of it, Matthew does, as Judah or Judea, four times in the first six verses. That must mean that's an important word. He's trying to make it very clear that Jesus is born in the place of David as the son of David. Now, interestingly enough, David was born in Bethlehem. And after David, none of the descendants are born in Bethlehem again. They're all born in Jerusalem until Jesus. The first and the last are born in this town. There's a lot of significance here to the Jewish people of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It happened in the days of Herod the king. There are three groups of people I want us to look at quickly this morning. Herod is the first one. He's called Herod the Great. He ruled somewhere from about 47 BC, somewhere in that range, up to about 4 BC. Most scholars believe that our calendar, which, by the way, every year we say it's going to be 2019, it's in reference to 2019 of the year of our Lord, the 2019th year since the birth of Christ. Early calculations probably missed it by 4 or 5 years or so. Scholars debate that. That's above my pay grade, but we're off a little bit probably in that era. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And there's a few things we don't know for sure. But let me tell you about Herod the Great, first of all, the first character in the story here. Herod is filled with animosity, anger, destruction toward Jesus. He's also very hypocritical in his words. We'll see him in just a moment what he says to the wise men. In his history, here's who Herod is. He had 9 or 10 wives. But who's counting? He, at least one of them and her mother, he had assassinated. He had 3 of his own sons assassinated. I'm giving you the picture of Herod, who was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. When he died, this shows his selfishness. When he died, as he's approaching death, he was old in age, in years, and he was sick, and he knew he was about to die, and he published this decree for all of those who served him, the soldiers who served him, that when the day that he died, he made a list of 300 of the most prominent leaders in that area. And he said, the day that I die, I want these 300 people executed. Here was his reason why. He said, rightfully so, no one will mourn my death, but there must be mourning when I die. 300 of the most prominent citizens of the area will be assassinated. Herod was king when Jesus was born. The hypocrisy of his life comes when he says to the wise men in verse 8, he says, go and search for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him, in verse 8. Just because we say the right words does not necessarily indicate that we have a right heart. Can I tell you this morning that God knows your heart? Now that phrase will do one of two things, depending on what your heart is like. If your heart is pure, when I tell you that God knows your heart, you will rejoice with great joy, knowing that regardless of what others may say or think, God knows my heart. And he watches and judges me accordingly. But on the other hand, if you're trying to put up a presentation that's not real, a facade, he knows your heart. Herod, if he were to sing the song that we sing at Christmas time of the wise men, oh, come, let us, he would have to change the words. He would not say, oh, come, let us adore him. Herod would say, oh, come, let us destroy him. You know, there are a lot of people that Christmas is okay and it's all good. Just don't get too religious. It's all right to give gifts and have nice, warm, fuzzy feelings and even throw a couple of bucks in the pot when you go in the store. But don't make it all about Jesus. Don't make it all that religious stuff. Don't ask me to change my life and my perspective. Matter of fact, I don't want anything like that being around. Let's destroy that sentiment altogether. Can I tell you, it's been said so many times that it maybe has become trite and commonplace, but there's an incredible reality when we say Jesus is the reason for the season. It's not about holly, it's not about presents, it's not about trees. All of those things have their place and they're fine. There's nothing wrong with them. But the main purpose of Christmas is to know that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Herod says, oh, come, let us destroy him. Well, when he finds out that the wise men appear, he comes to a couple of groups of people. The Bible says he comes to the scribes and to the chief priests. Now, the scribes primarily were from the group of the Pharisees. The chief priests were primarily from the Sadducees. Now, I remember when I was in Bible college, Pastor Mike, we had a professor probably together, Sister Redden, Opal Redden, beautiful, beautiful woman of God. And she taught us about Sadducees and Pharisees in a way that I've never forgotten. It's not real deep, not complex, but it gives you the basic thought of who they are. The Sadducees were sad. That's not really the right word. That's not where the word comes from. But they were sad because they did not believe in the resurrection. They were the pessimist, negative, everything's horrible, everything's bad, let's go just eat worms and sit in a corner. Life is not good. Those were the Sadducees. They were sad. Now, that's oversimplification, but it gives you an idea. The Pharisees were fair, you see, because they thought life was pretty good. And God, he winks at all that we do, and we can do our own thing, and God's so good and loving, it doesn't matter how we live, he'll just kind of let it all slide. Now, that's a simplification, but that's the two groups. Can you understand that people with those philosophies of life did not get along real well? So there's always this conflict between the two groups. The only thing that unites people who are of such different opinions and persuasion, if there's a common on a, there we go, I'm fading in and out. There's a common cause that is larger than their differences. Then that becomes the thing that unites them. I've said many times, and I say this with my dear friend Paul Bruce on the front row, the thing that unites Oklahoma and Arkansas fans in football is that we both hate Texas. I love people who are fans of Texas. I just don't like their team. Sadducees and Pharisees don't get along, but all of a sudden something bigger shows up that they unite. It's kind of funny that Herod brings them together and says, tell me what's going on. Now this group, Herod would say, oh, come, let us destroy him. This group basically said, oh, come, let us ignore him. Check this out. When they are asked, where will Messiah be born? It appears from what we read here that the answer came rather quickly. They didn't take a long time to figure it out. They said, well, Micah said it would be in Bethlehem of Ephrath of Judea. That's where he will be born. There wasn't a lot of debate, not a lot of discussion. There weren't four options. This is where he will be born. 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem, where they were all located. Now, you got to get in your mind the culture of the day. 5 to 6 miles south, that's like going up to Collinsville. It's no big deal. If you had to walk there, it'd be a little more of a trip. But still, very, very manageable. I mean, that's a day trip there and back. You can make the whole thing in one day without any problem. It was not something of an impossibility, in contrast to the wise men who traveled probably hundreds of miles. Their whole life, the scribes were the experts of Jewish law. The chief priests were experts of Jewish worship. Their whole life had been dedicated to knowing God, knowing God's plan. And here comes to them, gift-wrapped, this information that says, we have seen the star, Messiah has been born. And they said, it will happen in Bethlehem, but check this out. They never took one step in that direction. In my mind, this is probably fairly common representation of many people in America. We know all the information. We know about Jesus. But here's the thing you have to recognize. When time comes for our lives to be judged, we're not going to be given a test that says, what do you know? We're going to be asked one question. Who do you know? Do you know Jesus? Did you place him in your life as your Lord and Savior? Well, I memorized this, I did this, I studied that. I read a story this week about a pastor who was lamenting the thought of this, and he's telling about it in his church. They had a Bible memorization and like a Bible quiz type team or whatever, and he said there was a girl that was excelled in Bible quiz or Bible trivia as they had at their church. And it was found out after a period of time that she was writing the answers on her hand so she could win at Bible quiz. You know, we should grow in our knowledge, because knowledge brings wisdom. Knowledge moves us forward in life, but knowledge without relationship is futile. And here are these guys, their whole life has been dedicated to knowing the laws of God, to knowing the worship of God, and yet they missed out on the greatest moment in all of humanity's existence. It's kind of like, you know, let me put in a little bit of a modern paraphrase for us to understand. It's kind of like if you were born back in the late 40s, early 50s, and you had a friend say to you, hey, there's this new band that I just heard about, and my cousin knows them. They're actually from England, but they're here in the States, and they're going to do a concert. Some guy named Paul somebody and three other guys with him. You want to go hear the concert? It's just a small little intimate gathering of about 20 people. Nah, I'm busy. Now, those of you that aren't music fans probably don't even know what I'm talking about, but if you're a music fan at all, you know that you just forfeited the opportunity to go see the Beatles. That is so minor. That is so minuscule compared to what these guys could have experienced, but what they forfeited the right to. But you know what's even more troubling to me today is that there are people, they come to church, they go through the motions of everything about this, but they don't know Jesus. Study the Bible, know it, come to Christian living classes, get plugged into community groups, come to Wednesday night, take notes, listen, know all about God, but more than knowing about him, make sure that you know him. Third group in the story here are the wise men. We don't know a lot about them. There's a lot of speculation. People have even given them names. I don't know if it's their names or not. We're not really sure. The Bible doesn't say. Now, here's what I've discovered about the Bible. Whatever I need to know, the Bible's going to include. And anything beyond that, it may be entertaining, but it's not really that important. We don't know how many there were. There were probably more than three. I can't imagine three guys carrying all this stuff and doing this. They were probably guys. They had wealth for sure because they gave gold. They gave valuable commodities, which probably paid for and financed the trip into Egypt and allowed the Holy Family to live there because of the gifts. I imagine they had quite an entourage. And by the way, we realize this, when they showed up, all of Jerusalem along with Herod was disturbed. Now, I used to struggle with that verse. Why was the whole city mad? The whole city was upset, terrified, troubled, because Herod was troubled. Now, there's a saying that some of you know, some of you may quote even, but it goes something like this related to your household and the households in which we live. It basically says this: when mama ain't happy, translate that into this story. When Herod ain't happy, somebody's about to die. So all of Israel, all of Jerusalem, they're all bothered. They're upset by him being bothered and upset. But these guys came from far away. They followed a star, didn't really know what they were doing. They were just on a journey somewhere. And they come to this place where they know the star is in the area, and they seek information. Where is the one to be born king of the Jews? By the way, this is a really cool thought. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is referred to by the wise men. They ask the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Matthew never refers to him as king of the Jews ever again until the crucifixion. In his birth and in his death, he establishes the reality that he is the king that God sent to redeem man. Kind of a cool story. The wise men, they come and they see the star. The Bible tells us again in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love the way that Matthew just makes that so abundantly clear. You know, if he could have just said they rejoiced. That's a pretty good word. But he said they rejoiced exceedingly. Makes it even bigger. With great joy. He wants to make sure that the readers understand the significance of the emotions of the wise men. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They didn't go into the stable. They went into the house. By the way, if you have a nativity set that has the shepherds and the wise men or whatever, let me help you out. Totally cool. Don't get upset and go throw one of them away. You can't put one up now and then one up 2 years later. So it's cool to put them all out at the same time. And I understand people have a little trouble. They weren't all there. Well, they were eventually. And we celebrated all kind of at one time. They showed up at the house. Some think that Jesus may have been as much as 2 years old. The reason for that is because Herod asked, when did the star appear? Now, the real motivation behind that question was, I want to know who I need to eliminate. And later on, he has all the babies in that city and in that region, actually, who are 2 years and younger, all the male babies, he has them put to death. Probably somewhere between 20 and 30, according to most educated guesses by scholars. Some say, well, that's not as bad as it sounds like. Well, if you're the parent of one of the 20, it's a pretty bad deal. The shepherds, or the wise men give us a few points of what it means to worship the Lord. They said, we have come to worship him. The word worship there means to fall down on your face. It's a sign of absolute humility. You realize how vulnerable you are when you're laying down flat on your face? You can't see anything, and if you see something coming at you, you can't respond. Remember one time when I was about 15, 16 years old, we went to an amusement park area, and there was a small little boy with us, one of the ladies was with the group with us. He's about 5 years old. And have you ever seen boys put their hands in their back pocket? Just, I don't know why boys do that, but it's just kind of a cool thing to do. And so he was running around this amusement park with both hands in his back pockets, and all of a sudden he tripped on something, and a lot of us were nearby, but nobody close enough to help him. And we watched him. This is where the word faceplant first came into being. He went face first right down that blacktop, that asphalt. He couldn't stop himself. Wasn't it? If you're on your face, even if somebody's attacking you, and you're aware of it, you can't defend yourself. It is an absolute point of vulnerability. The wise men are saying, we humble ourselves before you and we put our lives in your hands. To a baby. To a baby. Not only was there an act of humility, but there was also the statement of joy that I talked about. Can I tell you that true worship of God is filled with joy and celebration? We serve a risen Savior. This day, one of our own, Mary Wash, is no longer with us, and our hearts are heavy because of our loss. But we understand this day that she'll have the best Christmas day ever in her existence. She gets 2 days to get ready for it, and she's going to have so much fun. She's going to see so many people. It's going to be absolutely incredible what happens for her. This is not a sad religion that we belong to. We are not of the group of the Sadducees. Neither are we Pharisees, but rather we are followers of Christ who rejoice in his goodness. There is great joy in the heart of God's people. My dad used to ask this question, and he's been gone almost 20 years. And by the way, this outline was when he used to preach, so I just thought I'd bring it back this year. Herod said, come, let us destroy him. The scribes, Pharisees, come, let us ignore him. But the wise men said, oh, come, let us adore him. Let us worship him. Let us recognize who he is. My dad's been gone just over 20 years. And I can't imagine what he's experienced in that time. It's imperative this Christmas season that we not follow the bad examples of Herod or of the religious leaders, but we follow the example of the heathen, stargazing, unknown wise men who said we should come and we should worship. Worship is about joy. I started to say this. My dad used to say about joy this. He would ask this question. How many of you have the joy of the Lord in your hearts? Say amen. Maybe you should inform your face. One of the writers of the New Testament says it's joy that is beyond description with our human vocabulary. That's the joy that we have. They were humble. They were joyful. They were generous. I spoke of that earlier. The last thing about these guys I want to mention is that they were also obedient. After encountering the Christ child, they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And I love what it says. It's not like so they got together and had a meeting. It simply says this. Here's the biblical reference to this experience, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It appears as if their obedience was not even a point of, well, what do you guys think? He told us to come back and tell him, maybe we should go. The angel appeared in the dream, says, don't go that way, and they did not go that way. Can I tell you this morning that our obedience to God is for our benefit as much as it is anything else. When I obey God's word, I receive God's blessing. It's not a matter of earning it. It's not a matter of trying to be good enough to get it. But it's a matter of doing the right things produces the right results. Obedience to God brings blessing to your life. As we look at this new year coming up, and as we celebrate this Christmas season, will you join me in a declaration of saying, I will come and worship him. I will come and adore him. I want to know him in his fullness.